Signed, was State Minister Queensland. It's now Monday evening, the 12th of May 1986, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. Tonight's subject is the mystery of the rapture.
We want to speak about the mystery of the rapture, and I'd like to read just that one portion where that expression occurs, which is, of course, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Read from verse number 51. Paul has stated in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now, like as with some of the other mystery truths we have this evening, a truth which is far too big for one meeting, I think we should perhaps rather rejoice in that. It's a great thing that we have a message this evening which is far too big for just one meeting. But my problem is, of course, that we've got to try to gather together a great lot this evening, and it might be a little bit difficult to know not what to say, but a bit difficult to know what to leave out. So if I leave out something that you think I should have included, well, I know that you'll be patient with me. We want to try to gather together the great things, the great predominant features of the truth of the rapture of the church. In this 1 Corinthians 15, it's very interesting that there are four first things, and there are also four last things. You can look for those sometime. It is indeed a message all in itself to try to compare and to contrast four first things and four last things in 1 Corinthians 15. What we are concerned with this evening is the last trump, and it would seem that we are dealing with a military term. This is not the first time that we have read of trumpet soundings in connection with the church, with the people of God. We sometimes preach the gospel and we remind the sinner of judgment that is to come. And in the language of Ezekiel, it would be like sounding the trumpet of warning. And then, of course, you know that in Israel there was a great trumpet sound when they sounded the trumpet on the day of Jubilee, and that was an announcement of freedom, an announcement of emancipation. It was a great day when the trumpet of Jubilee was sounded. And this is our privilege in these days, to sound out the trumpet of Jubilee in the great delivering power of the gospel. You know, too, that since then we have heard trumpet sounds. The apostle speaks about ministry as being like the sounding of a trumpet, and he exhorts those who sound the trumpet to give a clear note, and this is ministry in the present time. We have heard trumpet calls that have called us together to worship, trumpet calls that have called us into service, and all kinds of calls we have heard as we have moved along in testimony for the Lord Jesus. But this evening, we wait for the last trump, and the last trump will be that trump which will call us away out of the scene of testimony altogether, and it is about that last trump that we want to speak this evening. Now, there is no problem. Some who are amillennialists in their thinking, they will say, and they will talk about it very cynically, and they will say, the last trump. What do you mean by the last trump? They will point out to us that there are seven trumpets to be sounded in the book of the Revelation, and that we, by our own interpretation, we put these seven trumpets after the rapture. So they say, how can this be the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, if still, by your own interpretation, there are seven more trumpets to be sounded? Now, there is no problem. These men sometimes make men of straw, and then they knock them down, and they delight in doing that. Well, there is no problem at all, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we are thinking of trumpets relative to the church, and the trumpets of the Revelation have nothing to do with the church, as we shall see. But this trumpet sound is the last trumpet for the church, and when that trumpet sounds, we shall be gone in response to the last trumpet sound, as we have responded to the trumpet sounds that preceded. So there is no problem in that there are seven trumpets yet to be sounded. Now, it would be very profitable to look at four things this evening relative to the rapture. And I don't want to do this, but I want to mention them. It would be very profitable, for instance, to talk about what Peter calls the promise of his coming. It would be interesting to see that in spite of the scoffing of men, that there are seven, at least seven, very reliable sources of promise. And upon these seven bases of promise, we rest this evening that the Lord Jesus will come. Now, I don't mean that every one of these has got to do specifically with the rapture, but I know that there are seven sources from which the promise of his return will come. We could, for instance, go to our Lord Jesus himself, and while there is no exposition of the rapture in John 14, I'm quite sure that most of my brethren can see the rapture there, and very simply the Lord says, I'm going away, but I'll come again. And how anyone makes anything of that other than a personal return of the Savior is a little bit difficult for some of us to understand. I'm going away, he said, and literally he went away. If I go away, I'll come again. And we believe that literally he will come again. So the promise is our Lord's, first of all. And even before John 14, it might be that there is a little glimpse of it back in John 11, when he speaks about those that live and believe in him, and he says they'll never die. And it is a great truth that some of us alive, believing, shall never die. So there may be a hint of the rapture even in John chapter 11. No doubt that our Lord Jesus himself is the earliest, is the first source of the promise that he will come again. Now, when you leave our Lord Jesus and you come to the Mount of Olives to see him going up and leaving the world, then it's a very nice thought that the promise now becomes the promise of the angels. And as our Lord is going up, the angels are coming down. They say, this same Jesus, that you have seen go up into heaven, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. This same Jesus. Some of my brethren think that that is an intimation of the rapture. And they point out, of course, that our Lord went in view of his disciples only, and so he will come again. So, say some, that is the rapture. Others say no, but our Lord there, of course, went up from the Mount of Olives, and so he will come back to the Mount of Olives, and so it is not the rapture, but rather the revelation. I don't know why we need to argue about having the one or the other, because our Lord Jesus does say that he will come again, and the angels say he will come again. And we know now, of course, that there are two aspects, or if you like, two stages in that coming. And for my part, I wouldn't want to choose the one or the other in the message of the angels. Enough to say this evening, that the angels confirm, if confirmation is needed, that he will indeed come back, just like he said. Now, after that, the promise becomes the promise of the apostles. And perhaps, first of all, it becomes the promise of James. And you know that James, in a little verse that we quote so very often, he says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It might be that that little epistle is the earliest of the epistles. It might well be that James had not the understanding of the rapture that we have this evening. But nevertheless, there is again the confirmation of the fact that our Lord will come. And so the promise now is the promise of the Savior, the promise of angels, the promise of James. A little while after that, it becomes the promise of Peter. And you'll find that again and again Peter speaks about the coming back of the Lord Jesus. I don't know that Peter speaks about the rapture. I think that Peter, with James, and perhaps with John also, that they look beyond the rapture. But certainly we have a promise that he will come back again in the writings of Peter. Then when we come to Paul, of course, in a very, very special way, we have the promise of his return. I suggest to you that there are only three passages, and they are all Pauline, in which the rapture is expounded. Now, you'll not misunderstand me. I don't mean that these are the only passages where you'll find the rapture. I think there are allusions to it in other places. But the only places, so far as I know, where the rapture is actually expounded would be 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the latter end of Philippians chapter 3. And in those three passages, we do get some detailed explanation as to what will happen at the moment of the rapture. And it seems that this great truth was committed to Paul in a very, very special way. An interesting thing with regard to those three passages, you know that in ministry, there are three parts of every listener that the minister of the word has got to reach after. He has got to reach after the listener's mind. The ministry has got to be intelligent. It's got to be intelligible. And people should leave the meeting thinking, well, I've learned something tonight. So the meeting has got to be intelligent, and the ministry intelligent, reaching after the hearer's mind. But you know what happens if we fill our minds with knowledge and not any other part of us is affected. It means, in fact, that we become inflicted with the disease of the Corinthians and we become puffed up a little bit, so it wouldn't do if only we reached the mind of the hearer. We've got to reach another part. We've got to reach the hearer's conscience. And when you reach his conscience, well, that's very good, because then he will leave the meeting and he'll think to himself, you know, I've got to make some adjustments. Little things I have learned tonight that sort of disturb me about maybe some particular thing that I'm doing or something about my character. And when a person leaves the meeting and his conscience is disturbed a little bit, well, maybe that's a good thing. And so the minister of the word has got to reach after consciences as well. But I suggest to you that you could reach a man's mind with intelligent ministry. You could reach his conscience with ministry that disturbs him. But unless you captivate his heart, it might well be that that man will leave and never really make the adjustments, and he'll not really make the changes that his conscience tells him is necessary. But if somehow you can captivate the heart of the man, then he leaves the meeting and he's talking to himself something like this. He says, you know, I've learned something tonight, and it has reached my conscience and disturbed me. And I can see now that the greatest thing that I could do, I want to do it, is to make the adjustment and change my way. It's good when you capture those three parts of every person: his mind, his conscience, and his heart. I think that these three passages that deal with the rapture are exactly reaching out after those three parts of a man. You see, the problem in the Corinthian assembly was that they had wrong doctrine and they needed taught. They had some queer ideas about resurrection, and the apostle has to set out things here in an instructive way, in an expository kind of way. He deals here with the truth of the rapture. So he's reaching after their minds, and he's putting them right intelligently with regard to the truth of the Lord's return. Now, when you come to the end part of Philippians chapter 3, I think if you have a look at it sometime, you'll find that the apostle there is dealing with conscience, and he is showing that in the light of that great fact that the Lord will come, well, we ought to be living down here as men that do wait for the Lord. But when you come to the Thessalonian part, well, these Thessalonians were a sorrowing people. They couldn't understand. Their beloved had died. They had fallen asleep, and somehow, with what knowledge they had of the future, they rather imagined that those who had fallen asleep, who had died, were going to miss out in the prophetic program. No, says the apostle, I want to give you truth that will comfort you. And he explains the rapture, particularly for the comfort of those who had lost loved ones. And then when he comes to the end of that chapter, he says, now, you can comfort one another with these words. Dwell upon them, meditate, muse, and talk about them, and comfort each other with these words. So you see these three great passages that deal with the rapture in the writings of Paul. They do capture three parts of the person. Now, when you leave Paul, you come to another writer, and we've already mentioned John, and the promise of his coming is also the promise of John. Now, I think, brethren, and I hope you agree with me, that John again looks beyond the rapture. Where you get the word appearing, it is greater than the rapture. It is at least including and involving the revelation, the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus. And if you sometimes quote that word, that we might be ashamed before of it is coming, I ask you to have another think about it, because I don't know that John is speaking about believers and the coming of the Lord. He might have in mind the apostate Jew when the Messiah comes, and John looks beyond the rapture. It is the appearing that John is thinking about. But at least we have this promise, again renewed and confirmed, that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And then we have one other great verse, and I'm not very sure who wrote it, and so I simply say that it is the promise of a writer unknown. And the writer unknown says, in a very dogmatic and delightful way, he says, "He that shall come, and will not tarry," in Hebrews 10. So a writer unknown confirms to us what the others have given, that the Lord Jesus will come back again. So I don't think now that you would want any more than that. It is the promise of Christ and the promise of angels, the promise of James, the promise of Peter, the promise of Paul, the promise of John, and the promise of a writer unknown. And there may indeed be others that I have omitted. It is at least a sevenfold promise that the Lord Jesus will come back again. This is the promise of his coming. Now, it would be lovely then to talk about the purpose of his coming. And I would divide this, if I were enlarging upon it, I would divide it perhaps into four parts. I would say that the purpose of his coming was, first of all, to redeem his promise. He said he would come, and he must come, and he will come, if for no other reason than that he said he would come. So he will come to redeem his promise. But there is more to it than that. He will come, of course, to raise the dead, who are called in this passage that we have read this evening, them that sleep. We shall not all sleep, but some will sleep. And the sleeping saints will be aroused, they will be awakened, they will be raised from their dead. Not all the dead raised, but every sleeping saint will be wakened, and our Lord will shout to wake the dead. And then, at that same moment, there will be a great reunion of the dead with the living. Those of us that are alive and that wait until that moment, we shall have that great experience of being momentarily reunited and yet forever with those with whom we have parted. And then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the whole great company raptured. He will rapture the whole company, all for himself and to himself and into glory, all of us taken to be with him. And so there we have at least a fourfold purpose of his coming: to redeem his promise, to raise the dead, to reunite the living and the dead, and to rapture the whole great company to himself. Having talked about the promise of his coming and the purpose of his coming, you might say, yes, but there are problems related to his coming. And indeed, there are problems. There are problems doctrinal. I hope we can resolve a few this evening. There are not only problems doctrinal, there are problems which are personal and domestic. Many, many problems that are practical in the light of the fact that he will come. The problems, you might ask, when will he come? You might ask, how will he come? You might ask the question, will there be confusion? Will there be separation? How am I in the light of his coming? There are many practical and personal and doctrinal problems. I hope that some of them might find an answer this evening as we continue to meditate. And then how instructive it would be to look at the portents of his coming and to see that in the world there are signs that in fact he will come. Now you'll not misunderstand me. We don't look for signs of his coming. We wait for himself, not for signs. If we can look about us and see signs, that's a different thing. Looking at signs is different to looking for signs. We don't look for them, but we do look at them if they are there. But what you see are not really signs of the pending rapture. They are signs of the return of a Messiah who has been rejected. And if in Matthew 24, in connection with the Olivet Discourse, our Lord Jesus gave signs, preliminaries, with regard to his return. Those are signs that have to do with his coming in glory and in power. And if we can look about us and see signs of that, well then that means that his coming for us is very, very near, much nearer. And so, if I could take a verse out of context, which I don't usually do, I try not to do, but I would be tempted to take a little verse out of its context, and I would say, as we look at the signs that are all about us, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. We see the signs that Messiah will come, and if Messiah is near, then the bridegroom of the church is even nearer. You look across and abroad over the world. You look at it morally. You look at it politically. You look at it religiously. You look at it scientifically. And no matter how you look at the world, it seems that everything is sort of shouting that his coming is near, that things cannot really run much longer. And so we look and we watch and we wait for his coming. So a delightful truth then, and Paul calls it a mystery. Now, I know that some will interpret this mystery as being the change. And some will say that it is the mystery of the changing of the bodies of the saints. I don't personally go along with that. I rather think that Paul says, look, I want to show you a mystery. You can put a full stop there, and the rest of this passage is the mystery, the all of it, the details as to what will happen at the rapture. All of this is the great truth of the rapture, the mystery that Paul is now unfolding. So I take it to be bigger than the change. It is the fact that he will come in this particular and peculiar way for us, that he will come in a moment of time, and that we shall be caught up. And what a moment that will be. You know that we're going to go up singing. And some of us will sing better on that morning, maybe, than we do now. And we'll sing. And some of us will be able to sing in parts and harmony in a way that we can't do now. Because it seems to me that there is a kind of harmony in the singing here. There are some, you see, who will never have died. And when our Lord shouts and we hear the trumpet and we begin to rise from earth, we shall look back at this old earth, and here's what we will sing, who have never died. We'll sing, O death, where is thy sting? It never touched us. It never reached us. And the living, never dying, we shall be caught up singing, O death, where is thy sting? But then others of our brethren down the centuries have died. And many of our loved ones have died. And together with us, reunited, they will be caught up. And we'll maybe stop singing for a moment and allow them to sing their part. And their part that they sing is this. O grave, where is thy victory? That didn't involve us. We never died. But it involved them. And they lay in the grave for so long in a bodily form. But now they're caught up and singing, O grave, where is thy victory? And then we'll sing together, and together we'll sing, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, and we shall be caught up singing into his presence. What a moment, and to see him for the first time, and to be with him, and never to be parted from him or from one another anymore. Now, you say, that's all right, but there are problems, and there are problems doctrinal that puzzle and disturb many a young believer. There are many believers, and they do believe that somehow the Lord will come, and they believe there will be a great tribulation, and they just somehow can't see that we shall be raptured away before that great tribulation. I want to try to prove to you, if I can, with proofs that satisfy my own heart, that this mystery of the rapture must take place before the great tribulation. I want to give you a number of reasons why it is intelligent to believe that. They are, I think, great basic reasons, and I trust that we can make it simple for those that are younger in the faith. So, you say, what is the next great event? We believe this, that the Lord will come, that he'll catch us away, that after that, whether there be a gap between the rapture and the 70th week is a matter of dispute, the beginning of the 70th week. But sufficient to say that the 70th unfulfilled week of Daniel's prophecy, it will follow the rapture of the church. And during that dreadful week will be this great tribulation. I marvel that people who are not saved, and some people who have no interest even in the things of God, they seem to know that there's going to be a great tribulation. That's an amazing thing. Likewise, they also seem to know that there's going to be a golden era, as they call it, which we, perhaps a little more intelligently, we call it the millennium. And it's amazing that people who are not interested in the word, they seem to know that there will be a great tribulation and there will be a golden age, which we call the millennium. Now, many believe that indeed there will be a tribulation, but that we shall be here remaining to pass through it. And, we need to change some of our hymns if we believe that. I don't think we could have sung perhaps very much of the hymns that we have sung this evening if we believe that. And I want to try to prove to you that the order is this, that the church will be raptured, then the tribulation, and then the Lord will come in manifested glory. Now, the first reason is to me a very basic one. Indeed, if there were no other, I would be happy with this one. And it is the uniqueness of the church. Now, we tried to point out when we were looking at the mystery of the body that the church is not Israel. The church is not in Israel's old covenant writings. Oh, now with our knowledge we can look back and we can see how many of these Old Testament great men, they got Gentile brides, and we can see lovely allusions and pictures and illustrations of the church. We can see it there, but I think that it should be fairly well known that the church is not a subject of Old Testament prophecy. The church is unique. It is different. And this uniqueness of the church somehow demands that there should be a mystery taking of this church away. Because if you've got a church which is unknown to Old Testament prophets, well, you can't very well have Old Testament prophets speaking about the rapture of a church of which they didn't know anything. That's why Paul said, I want to show you a mystery. You see, Paul has been expounding to the Ephesians the truth of the mystery of the body. And on that remarkable day, this body came into being. And now, says Paul, just as it had an unique and a mystical birth at Pentecost, and just indeed as it has run through a mystical course unknown to the prophets, so it will have a mystery end. And so the mystery of the rapture seems to be a fit conclusion for the history of a church which is mystery, of which the Old Testament prophets know nothing. Now, recently I understand you did have ministry from our dear brother on the Revelation, and you saw his chart. I use a chart at home, and how it comes, I'm not very sure, but I'm sure that basically it is much the same. I look at this chart that I use, and I often think to myself, you know, if any Old Testament preacher could have preached from a chart, it would have been the prophet Daniel. You see, he was the man who had times and seasons and dates, and he had historical and prophetical milestones. He could have drawn a chart and he could have preached from a chart, I think, better than any Old Testament prophet. I sometimes try to imagine the prophet Daniel looking at my chart. And I would say, Daniel, tell me, do you understand this chart? He would say, well, now, I understand part of it, but not all of it. And I would say, well, now, Daniel, if you were drawing a chart, how would it differ to this one? He would say, well, it would begin the same way at Golgotha. It would continue the same way with the resurrection of the Messiah and his catching up into glory. I say, where would you get that, Daniel? Oh, he would say, from my colleague Isaiah and from Zechariah and from the Psalms. He said, I would teach the cutting off of the Messiah from my own vision, the cutting off of the Messiah, his rejection, his going up into glory. And the Psalm 110, the first verse of that, covers this entire period. Sit thou at my right hand until. And I say, Daniel, where would you go after that? Well, he would say, you see all that on your chart about the Great Tribulation. He would say, now, I didn't have all those details about the breaking of seals and the opening of the book and the pouring out of vials of wrath and the sounding of trumpets, but he would say, I would have known from other writings in the Old Testament of this terrible day of vengeance, the day of unparalleled trouble. Daniel would tell you that he knew about that. So he could have put that into his chart. Then I would say, now, Daniel, what after that? How would you bring this to an end? Well, he would say, I would then bring it to a great conclusion with the appearing of the Messiah in glory. And you see, he would draw on Zechariah, he would draw on Isaiah, he would draw again from the Psalms and from others of the writings of the prophets. He would draw from all of these, and he would establish the fact that at the end of those days the Messiah would come. And then you say, after that, well, after that, he would say, I would have to put in, as you have, the judgment of the nations. And after that, well, after that, he would say, the millennium, the kingdom. And after that, well, he would say, like you, I would have the great white throne at the end of that, the terrible revolt of the nations, the uprising, the great white throne, and eventually eternity. You say, Daniel, what can you not understand about my chart? He would say, that piece there, you see, between the ascension of the risen Christ and the beginning of the days of tribulation, I don't agree with regard to that. I would say, no, Daniel, you're quite right, you haven't. That is a mystery era. That was something not hidden in God, mark you, but hidden, not hidden in Scripture, rather, but hidden in God. So you say, quite right, Daniel, you knew nothing about that. A mystery era. What is happening? And you'd have to explain to Daniel about the mystery of the church, the body. Now here's the point I'm coming to. You would say, now look, Daniel, how much easier it would be if we had the chart. When you visualize it. You say, Daniel, look, if we were to take a knife or a pair of scissors, and if we were to cut right up this line here at the descent of the Holy Spirit, just after the ascension and the glorification of Christ, if we were to cut that line right up there and go along to the end of this mystery period and at the beginning of the days of tribulation, cut the chart down again and take that part out and bring those two edges together, sew them up, put a tape on them, bring them together. Daniel would say, I understand it now. From beginning to end, he would say, that's the kind of chart that I would have drawn. Provided you take that mystery thing away. Daniel understands it, and so do his colleagues. Brethren, you've got to take it away. You've got to take this mystery church away. Otherwise, you've got a jumble. You've got a confusing of things that are different. You've got dispensations muddled up with a mystery church running into a tribulation that the Old Testament prophets knew all about. A church about which they didn't know, in a tribulation about which they did know. Doesn't make sense. So you take it away, this mystery company. How? Says Paul, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up and we'll be gone. I would say that if a person does not see the uniqueness of the church, he misses a lot. And if you don't see the uniqueness of the church, I can understand you believing that we shall go through the tribulation. But once you grasp this tremendous truth that the church is unique in the purposes of God, you've got to remove it before the storm breaks. Now the second reason is this. Just before our Lord went away, he gave two great discourses. We call one of them the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. We call the other one the Upper Room Ministry because it was given in the Upper Room. Now, both of these were given just a little while before he left. And in both of these, he talks about his coming back. In Matthew 24, he tells about his coming. In John 14, he promises his coming. But he would be very naive, I was going to say dishonest, maybe that's too strong a word, but he would be very naive, who would read down Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse given on the mountain in public, and read the story, the ministry of the upper room, in the privacy of that room, ministry given to his own. He would be very naive who would read those two ministries and not agree that there was something different about them. There's a different atmosphere. There's a different tone. There's a different content. The language is different. Everything is Jewish in Matthew 24. Temples and synagogues and Sabbath days and all that, it's all Jewish. And when you come to the upper room, our Lord is not even speaking in the same person. In Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives, he says, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, speaking of himself in the second person. But when you come into the intimacy of the upper room, and he says, I'm going away, I'll come again, I'll receive you, and he's speaking in the first person. Who would not agree that there is something more intimate in the ministry of the upper room than there is in the ministry on the Mount of Olives? And if I may ask the question, why the Mount of Olives? Why the upper room? You know, it just adds character to the type of the ministry. What kind of ministry would you expect from our Lord leaving earth? What kind of ministry would you expect him to give on the Mount of Olives? What kind of ministry would you expect him to give in the quietness of an upper room to a little handful of his disciples? Ah, but say the tribulationists and the amillennialists, they say, you see, you've got a problem. Because although the Mount of Olives might be public, our Lord is speaking to his disciples. And when you come to the upper room, he's speaking to the same men. So they say, you're not being consistent. Here is ministry in Matthew 24 that speaks of his coming, and ministry to the same men in John 14, which also speaks about his coming. Inconsistent, they say, to make this coming and that coming two different events. Not at all. If you had arrived in Judea or Galilee in those days as a stranger, and you had heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and you had watched him, you would have noticed that almost always there were 12 men with him. Now you go along to someone, and you say, tell me, these 12 men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth, who are they? And your friend would explain very patiently to you that Jesus of Nazareth had presented claims to be the Messiah. And the nation, with its leaders, had rejected those claims. They didn't believe he was Messiah. But these 12 men do believe that he is Messiah. 12 men who are Jews, who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, when the nation has refused him. Then I would say, well now, would I be right in calling these men a kind of a remnant of the nation? Just a little remnant. That would be right. You could call them a remnant of Israel, a remnant of the nation. Believing as a little remnant what the nation at large rejects, that Jesus is the Messiah. All right. So you think about that for a while. And a couple of days later, you meet someone else. You say, well, now,
You should know about Jesus of Nazareth. Tell me, I've been inquiring about these 12 men that are always with him. Who are they? Oh, he would say, and he's a little bit, maybe, he's got a wee bit more intelligence. I mean that in the sense that he's got more knowledge than the other person. And he says, well, now, let me tell you about these men. He said, you know, Jesus of Nazareth has predicted that he's going to build a new assembly, a church, an ecclesia. And up there, on the border, the northern border of Israel, in what we call Galilee of the Gentiles, up there he predicted his death, and then that he would build a new church. You see, he would say, the nation has rejected him, so he's going to build a new assembly, a new church. And these men, well, they're the beginnings of it. Oh, I would say then, you're telling me that these men are the nucleus of that new church. He would say, that's it. That's a good way to put it. They're the nucleus of the new church. So you begin to think about it now. And then, some days later, you meet someone else. You say, I've been inquiring about these men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. Somebody tells me they're the remnant of the nation. Someone else tells me that they're the nucleus of a new church. Which is right? And he's got even more intelligence. He says, they're both right. They're both right. I say, you mean that at the one and the same time, these 12 men are the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus of a new thing? He would say, that's right. Oh, I would say then, I've got to be very careful as to how I read our Lord's ministry to these men. Because sometimes, I see now, he might be addressing them and instructing them as the remnant of the old thing. But sometimes, he might be speaking to them as the nucleus of the new thing. That's right. But then you ask, why should he address them as the remnant of an old thing? Because, you see, after the rapture, there's going to be a remnant again who will stand here in relation to Israel and to the nations and to the Lord in the same way as did that remnant. And ministry given to the remnant in our Lord's day is ministry for the remnant of the future day. And there's no problem. No problem. It resolves itself. Same people in two discourses. But everything in the discourses is different. And to be honest, brethren, you've got to open your mind and see that the Lord is speaking in John 14 about the personal return of the bridegroom for his bride. And in Matthew 24, he's speaking about that coming in power and great glory of the King to reign. Now there's another reason why you should believe that we are gone before the tribulation. I mentioned this just and leave it. The tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Not even Israel's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the old unbelieving name. The name which was superseded by the name Israel. Now, you'd need a very elastic imagination to put a mystery church into Jacob's trouble. You really would. Jacob's trouble. And what God is doing in that day, he is dealing with a nation that has rejected his son, has rejected the king, and primarily, those days are Jacob's trouble. Jerusalem in the center, Judea, and the rings of trouble spreading out, rippling out among the nations and abroad. But predominantly, it is Jacob's trouble. I don't think you should put the church into Jacob's trouble. But another reason, When you come to the book of Revelation, in the early chapters of Revelation, you read about the churches, the churches, the churches, the churches. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are full of it, the churches. When you come to chapter 4, it would seem that symbolically, something has been cut away. If you like to see it as John personally and nothing else, that's all right. But it seems to me that in a book like Revelation, it means more than that. John is a representative man. He's caught away. Now, here's the thing. I had my chart up in a place on one occasion. A little girl came to me after the meeting one evening. Very intelligent little girl, maybe 12-year-old. She said, "I don't understand the chart." I said, "Don't worry." I said, "Maybe someday you..." Oh, she said, "I don't mean that." She said, "I mean there's something about it that I don't understand." Well, I said, "What is it?" She said, "That period over there," and she pointed to the section of the chart that deals with this age in which we live. It's just a small piece in the chart. She said, "That has now lasted for 2,000 years. I said, "Roughly, that's right." She said, "That period over there," and she pointed to the end of the chart, to the portion that dealt with the millennium. She said, "That's 1,000 years. I said, "That's right, that's 1,000 years. Well, she said, "Now, this big, big section in the middle, which is the most of the chart," she said, "that seems to cover only 7 years. I said, "That's right, and indeed the most of it only 3.5 years. She says, "There's something out of proportion, isn't there?" She thought we'd got the scale all wrong. A little bit dealing with 2,000 years, a little bit dealing with 1,000 years, but a great big section in the middle dealing with only 7 years, or perhaps with 3.5. Very observant little girl. Well, I said, "That's good, that's quick of you to notice that, but you see, it's not drawn according to a time scale. It's drawn according to the way that the book of the Revelation is constructed." Isn't that a tremendous thing? Just a little bit at the beginning that deals with this mystery era, the age of the churches. Just a little bit at the end that deals with a millennium and a new Jerusalem. But from chapter 4, certainly from chapter 6, right through until chapter 19, there's not a glimpse of the church. This is strange. I confess to you that if I believed that the church would go through the tribulation, that this would be an embarrassment to me. That in the one book of prophecy in the New Testament that deals with its whole great middle section of chapters, with the days of vengeance, the days of tribulation, there is not a reference to the church. Not one reference. You say, if the church is going to be here during those days, no word of comfort, no instruction, no direction, no exhortation, just nothing. And even once in chapter 12, will you get the expression that you get in the early church chapters, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." It doesn't end the same way. It doesn't say what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's left out. As we sometimes say, it is conspicuous by its absence. The church is not here during the days of tribulation dealt with in the big middle section of Revelation. It can't be. There's no word for it. Now there's another reason. Chapter 7 of Revelation. There are going to be a great saved company in that day. But notice that the old distinctions are here again. And John says, "I saw a company here, I saw a company there." They're all saved, of course, by the blood of the Lamb. But notice the distinctions. That here is the old Israel and Gentile distinction raised again. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not division. No, no. But it is an intelligent and a divine distinction that used to be and that today is gone, but in the day to come will be revived again. Now you say, here is another problem. And indeed it is a problem with some. If you catch away every believer, the Lord, say, will come tonight. Every saint gone, every Christian away. Who's going to do the preaching? And an added problem, if there are going to be people saved, does this not look like a second chance? Well, now, there really isn't any problem with either of those two things. Certainly there is no second chance. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, there is no second chance. The man says, now, I don't want the truth. All right, says God, you can have the lie. There's no second chance. But don't forget that it is calculated that at any given moment, perhaps 2/3 of the world's population has never heard the gospel. And there are 4,000 million souls in the world. And 2/3 of 4,000 million is a lot of people. They've got to hear the message. And they will hear it. And an innumerable, a countless company from amongst them will respond to it after the rapture. But where will the preachers come from? I have no doubt, whatever, that amongst those left behind at the rapture, there will be many sincere, inquiring Jews who have never heard the gospel. When the world begins to inquire and search for answers, and begins to wonder with perhaps a measure of panic as to what has happened, and then the great common denominator is discovered, that every single person who is gone in the great disappearance, they were all, committed believers in the Lord Jesus. This was the thing that marked them. And they're gone. There is no doubt that sincere Jews in that day will turn to the New Testament and learn the truth. And learn the great truth of the gospel. Jesus, Messiah, rejected by the leaders of the nation, crucified, but glorified, has now come again for his bride. And they learn the truth. And they'll become the preachers, the sealed, preserved remnant of preachers of the Revelation 7. And God will preserve them through the days of vengeance for the ingathering of others of their Hebrew brethren and also great numbers of Gentiles as well. I was in the Belfast synagogue some few years ago. I wanted a map of Israel, a big map, and I couldn't find one. I thought to myself, if there's a map of Israel anywhere in Belfast, it must be in the synagogue. So I thought I'd go along and ask, and they were very courteous to me, and they said, yes, we've got maps of Israel, and you can borrow them. And I had an interesting talk with one of the leading men there for quite a while. And as I was leaving, with these maps under my arm, he said, there's something here that maybe I should show you, he said. You might be interested. He said, just wait a moment. He disappeared. He came back a few minutes later and seemed to be showing this to me in confidence. I noticed him looking about a time or two. And he handed it to me, a little black book. Here was a New Testament. In Hebrew and English. A New Testament. Hebrew on this page, English on that page. I said, a New Testament in the Belfast synagogue? He said, there are quite a number of them here. He said, some of the young men read them. Oh, he said, they shouldn't, you know, but they're here. And I thought, well, isn't that tremendous? That at least when the church has gone, the scriptures are available. Because if they are in the Belfast synagogue, who knows in how many other synagogues they are as well. And at least they are here, accessible for Jews who have never heard the gospel. And they will turn, no doubt, to them after the rapture. And I tell you another interesting thing. In Israel today, every Hebrew boy is learning at least four languages. At least. He's learning Hebrew, it's the official language of the country. He's learning Arabic, it's the language of his neighbors. He's learning English, it's the medium of education. And when he comes to a certain standard, he's got to learn another language, a foreign language. He's got to learn French or German or Spanish or something. So he's learning at least four languages. Now, some of these boys, they are the children of continental parents. Maybe one parent is Polish, and maybe the other one is Greek or Austrian or something. And, you know, many of these boys, as well as these four languages that they're studying, they're speaking the languages of their parents as well. I know one little fellow, a friend of mine, and if you were to approach him and wanted to talk to him, he'd say to you very politely, "Which language do you want to speak?" I have no choice, but he will speak to you in any one of seven languages. Oh, it seems to me that Jehovah is preparing a nation of linguists, and that when the church is gone, the message will go out, and from Israel and from the Gentiles, with the distinctions raised again, but still from these two sources, a great multitude. Another thing is, of course, that the church today is the temple. Yet we know that in the days of tribulation there will be another temple, a material temple, and it will be called the temple of God. In some way, it would seem that there is divine recognition of that temple. The temple of God, Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians 2. You can't really have two temples on earth at one time. So the answer is to remove the spiritual temple and then to let things run again accordingly. I give you one final reason, which to me is a very touching one. Some years ago, traveling from Nazareth out to the coast in the early hours of the morning, I was on a coach with about maybe 50 other believers. We had left Nazareth very, very early in the morning. About 3:30, I think we had left Nazareth. And the coach was moving along, and people, as you might well imagine, they were dozing a little bit. They were sleeping, and some were sound asleep, and others were just dozing. And suddenly, there was a cry rang out in the bus. And this fellow shouted out, oh, in a very loud voice, he shouted out, "There he is!" Everybody wakened up. Every head came up. And he was pointing out the window. He had seen the morning star. He was watching for it. He had made up his mind that he was going to stay awake and watch for the morning star. You didn't need to ask which one was the morning star. Stood out, brighter than all the rest. I thought to myself, I have preached this, and I don't know that I've seen it before. I'm going to stay awake too and watch for the next thing. But anyway, people settled down again. The night ran on, still dark. But then, suddenly, he shouted out again. Same words. He said, "There he is." And everybody woke up again. And true enough, there he was. The sun rising. Just a little tip. And the rays stretching out like great wings over the world, over the land. I thought, it's beautiful, it's just like I've preached. When the New Testament writings come to an end, the promises of the morning star. But it's not like that at the end of the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, it's the sun rising, the sun of righteousness. The sun rising ushers in the new day. The morning star is just a kind of a preliminary. The night runs on after the appearing of the morning star until eventually the sun rises and the day breaks. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night. The sun will rise later. That's got to do with the old covenant writings, with the nation. We wait for the morning star. Don't sleep, will you? Don't be dozing now. Keep watching and waiting. And one day, someday, maybe even this day, we shall meet him in the skies and see him for the first time. May I ask you, are you ready for his coming? Oh, you say, I'm saved. I'm ready. I know you're saved and I'm glad. But let me ask you again, are you ready for his coming? You say, what do you mean? Is there any little thing that would need tidied up? Is there anything that would need adjusted? There wouldn't be someone, would there now, whose hand you don't shake? There wouldn't be anyone to whom you don't speak? Are you ready for his coming? Would there be roots too deeply down that maybe you just wouldn't want them to come just yet? Are you really ready? Or if I could ask it, and I ask my own heart in another way, can you look up this evening and sincerely and honestly say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank thee for this great truth. And bless thee again for that day when we shall see him, perhaps even before this day is closed, the thrilling thought that we might be in his presence. Oh, what shall we feel in his presence when first the visions of glory upon us shall burst. Still we remember that it is night down here, scene of darkness, the scene of his rejection. We pray that we might live for him and wait for him. Help us to be loyal and true until he comes. We ask it in his precious name. Now just in closing, please, perhaps a verse again of 155. Verse 4, who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way as